In a past life, I had the title of National Pastor and Director of Discipleship for Action Impact Missions. They were an international ministry based out of Branson, Missouri, that the drama ministry I currently lead was affiliated with. So those were my official titles, but as their only staff member who wasn't based out of Branson, I was internally known as the Storm Chaser. I got flown in or videoed in mostly for conflicts. That was my main role in the ministry. The rest of the time I was out here in Pennsylvania doing other things. And can I tell you something about that? I loved it. I had a blast. Yeah, I got to sit in a lot of really heated rooms, and I'm not talking about the thermostat. But I also got to see God at work in some beautiful ways. And I got to pray often alongside some passionate, broken people. Today's passage that we're going to look at in Matthew 18 is good news for conflict. I want to tell you that I have seen more good come from conflicts than bad. And so as we look at this passage, I want to encourage you, don't fear conflict. God is in it. So here's our passage, Matthew 18, we're going to look at verses 15 to 20. It says this, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." We need to put that passage into the context. This is one of those passages, as we go through Matthew, several of you have made comments over the weeks, "Oh, I've never heard that passage preached before." The advantage of just going through the whole book is we'll do that a lot. This is one of those passages you probably have heard before. Maybe not preached, but it comes up a lot. And it's usually read completely independent of all the passages around it. Instead of reading it in its context, we often read it like a legal code or a rule for all reconciliation. It's presented as though it's a church law. I remember being asked, boy, I've been asked this several times, "Does your church practice Matthew 18? And it's funny, they don't cite the verses, they just say Matthew 18, and they always mean this part of Matthew 18, just this part. They're not asking about the little child coming in the middle of the disciples or the leaving the 99 for the one. But the flow of the passage is not some sort of church law scenario. The preceding and succeeding scriptures are examples of a larger principle, God's heart for humility and unity in his family. The story of the lost sheep spoke of God's heart to pursue those who are led astray. The next passage after this one that we'll look at down the road after Advent, we'll have Peter being challenged to forgive 70 times 7. So the lost sheep analogy didn't give the specifics on all the ways that God pursues, nor did it promise that everyone he seeks gets found. The message to Peter on forgiveness is not meant to command us all to carry around scorecards, waiting till we hit 490 forgives so we can stop. That's why the legalist way of reading these passages, that's how it would take them, and it's why it just shows it's not how we're supposed to be reading this. And if that's not how the scriptures before and after this one go, it's probably not how you should read this one either. What has been the theme, and it's very central to today's passage, is the will and heart of heaven being brought to earth. Verse 4 of chapter 18 talked about who was greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Verses 10 and 14 talked about the conversations between God and his angels at the heavenly throne. Verses 18 to 20 in today's passage, exactly half of the passage, we'll look at the connection between our agreements and the binding and loosing on earth of what has already been bound and loosed in heaven. Verse 20 promises Christ's presence with us in that activity. In the following passages, verse 23 will start its story comparing it to the kingdom of heaven. And so to read this and miss that it is yet another example of how heaven is coming to earth, and instead twist it into some standard for us to be judged righteous, is to miss Christ himself in the text. So I'm not here to spell out the exact steps that you must take to reconcile, or say, one order alone is the biblical way to handle discipline. No, I think we're given an example, and indeed other passages in the New Testament have other examples, but this is one example of the way it could look if we had the heart of the Father and humbly tried to pursue those who have fallen into sin. And the point then is to take this example, and rather than mine out a law code, thou shalt first go one-on-one, never with two, and three is right out, rather than that, to pull from it principles and pictures of God's heart in heaven. My hope is those principles can serve as a roadmap for more than just if your brother sins against you, but also the whole of what it means for us to be gospel people, adopted by faith alone in Jesus. So, today's message as we look at this is about gaining a brother. And my main thrust is this: the heart of heaven is a gracious pursuit of the lost. When we walk in agreement with heaven, we walk in the authority and presence of Christ. That's just good news. So let me make a couple observations from the passage. How does it show us this heart of heaven and the pursuit of the lost? Well, the first thing you notice, and we noticed this in the last passage, is that grace initiates. Verse 15, right where it starts, gives us picture where the innocent party is going after the offender, right? If your brother sins against you, go to him. So the innocent party is going after the offender without any mention of the offender wanting it, or maybe even knowing it's needed. In fact, the context seems to imply that the offender is either ignorant of their offense or else so entrenched in their sin that they might refuse to admit it or admit that anything was wrong. That's why you have to go back with witnesses. These are the kind of moments where we're tempted to say, well, if they don't know what they did, then I don't have to say anything to them. You ever heard those kind of lines? We feel justified in saying, look, the ball is in their court. I didn't do anything wrong, so I don't have to do anything. It's on them. And sure, if you want to look at things through the lens of what do I have to do, then sure, I don't see why, the victim should ever be required to carry the weight in reconciling. That's not a just requirement. But I think Jesus has a different lens in mind here. It's the lens of heaven, where, if you remember, he came to us. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Again, this is why trying to read it this legalistically fails so miserably. This would be bad legalism. And grace is bad legalism. One of the wedges that prevents us from experiencing the unity and the oneness that Jesus offers us will be whether we cling to our rights or abandon ourselves to his grace. That's the principle I see here, to approach these situations with the grace of Jesus that's willing to initiate and pursue reconciliation before it's been earned. Look, there's plenty of situations where I probably wouldn't recommend meeting one-on-one with the offender, situations where there's been abuse, where one-on-one wouldn't be a gracious opportunity to change, but would instead just be a dangerous opportunity for more harm. So this is a general example, not an exhaustive command, but the point is still there. Are you willing to look at those who have sinned against you through the lens of Christ, through the heart of grace and a willingness to initiate what heaven longs for? Most of the time, It'll probably look closer to this, de-escalating things by just going and working it through with them. And if they'll hear you, you've gained a brother. I can illustrate this with unlimited stories from my own life. I've had to do a lot of confrontation in my years of ministry. And I would say 99% of the time, this picture we have here in our passage is very fitting. In fact, I'd say 99% of the time, verse 15 is the whole story. I've gone privately to someone, pulled them aside so they weren't publicly shamed or pressured by those around, and I've just laid out my concern with a heart to be reconciled, and we walked out of those conversations closer than we were prior. Almost every youth I've had to pull aside and confront over the years with the drama ministry that I serve, pretty much all of the ones I could think of while I was working on this sermon, as I was just going back through some of the stories, after the confrontation, they not only became closer friends to me, but they went on to become leaders in our ministry. So many times they're afraid, well, if I messed up and have to be confronted, you know, now I'm a lower status and they'll all look down on me. Quite the opposite. When we can work through stuff together, there's higher trust and an ability to work together. And so we're often afraid to have these conversations because we're worried about what we might lose. You know, what if they get mad at me and don't want to talk to me anymore? What if they're offended and leave? When I think back on those kids I've had to talk to, I have to ask kind of the opposite question. Would any of that good stuff have happened if I didn't talk to them? I mean, if we don't deal with sin, it'll divide and destroy. They probably are going to leave anyway. Your relationship will suffer anyway. But what are we losing when we don't even try? And what does it say about me and my understanding of the gospel if I don't go to them the way God came to me? And so, very practically, this passage is a challenge. Don't wait for someone else to do what you know needs to be done in the kingdom of heaven. In pursuing people, let's be self-starters on the basis of grace. It's not the pastor's job to chase everybody down. If you know a brother or sister that is being led astray, if God lays somebody on your heart, then you pursue them. The initiative isn't top-down. It's actually bottom-up in this picture. The church only shows up in this example at the very end. So it's not, you know, do this because Pastor Tim says so. It's do this because it's who God is and you're part of His family. This is to be the culture of God's family. We chase each other down. The second thing I want to draw from this, I see as very central, is that pursue truth and not appeasement. It opened with this picture of graciously initiating, and if that works, great, you've got a brother and a story. But what if it doesn't work, right? You go and the conflict blows up. Verses 16 and 17 play out a situation where the one you go to confront just will not hear you. And the thrust of this example is that the matter has to be true. Get witnesses who can establish the thing. If you must, take it before church authorities. If the person is clearly and truly in the wrong and will not admit it, then this could be grounds for them being expelled from the church. Why? Because this isn't peace at any price. These steps say that the issue must be real. And if we can't reconcile around truth, then sometimes reconciliation won't be possible. We won't reconcile around a lie. And I think that's why in the preceding story of the lost sheep, it simply said, if they're found, He rejoices over them and brings them back. God will initiate, but you must respond. I don't think it's that He can't find the sheep, right? I mean, this is God after all. But that some refuse to be found, even when He comes to them. So while grace makes possible unity among God's people, we must be willing to turn from our lostness into His truth. And this example holds actually both sides to that standard. Just because I feel offended doesn't mean you have to agree with me. If I can't substantiate it with witnesses, then my offense might be made up from my own emotions or my own biases. Or I might be blowing up a minor thing beyond measure, which again, we'll find difficulty getting witnesses. I must have a true charge against you. You know, this is not license to just make up offenses and run everybody down. It's got to be true. And at the same time, if it is true, then the one confronted needs to repent. They can't just brush it off. Well, that's his problem. Bringing it before the church, which is likely a reference to the practice of going before the elders in the synagogue, is a matter of establishing the truth of the matter and authoritatively calling for unity around the truth. There are instances in the New Testament where things get handled from the top down, where church leadership has to step in and deal with something apart from any mention of one-on-one or witnesses following up. Most of Paul's letters come from those kind of situations. So again, I'm not here to mark out when you are or are not allowed to seek counsel from other believers or even to seek out church leadership. Sometimes we need to nip something in the bud before great harm is done. But the heart in all of that needs to be the love of God and His people in truth, a desire for truth in our relationships. You can jump through hoops, this process or that process, without a desire for truth, right? Well, I did these steps in the order that Matthew 18 says, so you have to take my side. Oftentimes, our heart isn't for truth. Either we want to be vindicated, or we just want the conflict to go away. Do you want to go to the pastor so that you can escape conflict, get him to handle it for you, beat the other person down and end it? Or did you just want to make sure that you're seeing things clearly? When you are hearing a confrontation or giving one, do you just want to get it over with, or do you want oneness? I've said many times in my premarital counseling with couples, the goal of marriage is not to just successfully cohabitate in a house for the rest of your life. The goal is oneness. That's a much higher bar. I remember a conversation between Christy and I in an early marriage fight where she apologized for something to me, and I wasn't sure what she meant. We'd been at it long enough that I think both of us just really wanted to be done. But at the same time, I don't want her to apologize just to appease me. And if she really is identifying an area where she was wrong, I want to actually forgive her and not just say empty words to wrap it up. And so I said something like, I want to forgive you and I probably will. I just don't know what you're apologizing for. Can you help me understand? That's, if the goal is appeasement, that's a fail. But if we want unity around truth, that's the right move. I've shared this with every couple I've done premarital counseling with. Vague apologies make for vague forgiveness, leading to vague reconciliation. We unite around truth. That might mean we need to take a little longer, to sit a little longer in those tough conversations until we know what the truth is. And I'll give a second example from a fellow over at Christ House because I know he doesn't mind. We have a fellow over there named Tom. Some of you guys have met him. And I've had many rounds of talking through differences with Tom. And Tom really wants to be at unity. His heart is heavy for that. So when I'm pointing out an issue, sometimes he'll say, I'm sorry, before I've even finished saying what the issue was. And that's not a bad heart. Right. If he wants to be reconciled, then we got hope for this thing already out the gate. But we need to reconcile around the truth. And so I often have to say, wait till you hear what I'm saying first. And then he will repeat back to me in his own words what he understood the problem was. After that, when he says, I'm sorry, it means a whole lot more. We've wrestled through establishing the truth, and that I'm sorry means we've come together on the truth. An early apology or a vague one, I'm sorry for whatever it was that made you mad, won't accomplish that. And so for us, I want to encourage us in pursuing reconciliation. We just want to be people who love truth. Love truth. In your confronting and in your repenting, strive to be clear and specific on what the issues are and why they were wrong. Because we want to actually reconcile over sins, not just play emotional games. I believe that you can come into a conflict, get a clear sense of God's truth, reconcile, and you can move on and be free from that thing. You can gain a brother and be family on the other side. And that leads me to the last thing. If we're going to do it pursuing truth, then this makes those confrontations a lot heavier. And so there's an encouragement. Half of our passage hits on this last observation. You are not alone. The end of the example has the unrepentant person being seen as a Gentile and a tax collector. If they had repented at the outset, they were seen as brothers. If they don't, then they're Gentile sinners. There is an end to the pursuit. If my brother sins against me, I seek him. The world sins against me all the time. If he's not a brother, then I just graciously expect lost people to do lost things. But can we really say that? Well, right after that part where they say then he's seen as a Gentile and a tax collector, we have a repetition of the binding and loosing language that we heard said to Peter after he confessed Christ in chapter 16. We noted back then, if you remember, that the sense is that what is already true in heaven is now seen on earth. Here's how the NASB words verse 18 in our passage. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. I think this instance has the same sense of what Jesus said to Peter back in chapter 16. After he makes that confession, he says, Peter, flesh and blood didn't show this to you, but my Father in heaven. What Peter said about Christ was already true. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It was God's foreordained plan from all eternity, but it was only just beginning to be seen on earth. Jesus was pronouncing about Jesus what had already been set in heaven. And so now our passage says that when we agree together on things, Jesus is in our midst. What are we saying? When we come together and seek after God's truth, He shows up in that pursuit. He's the one that seeks out the lost sheep. So if you turn and look for Him, especially in matters of sin that's leading us astray, you are not alone. You can have confidence that God is present and that heaven is revealing its judgment to us. What has been bound and what has been loosed in heaven will be said to be so by God's surrendered people seeking His face on earth. That's why the church can say, look, brother, I know you're grieved at what this guy's doing. We've pursued him. We've sought God's face over him. And all that has done is revealed that he's not a brother. Heaven knew that, and now we see it too. So we need to change from seeking reconciliation to seeking conversion. These are heavy matters. But if you've ever been in a broken relationship where conflict has dragged on over several different attempts, then you understand it's always heavy. It's always messy. The whole thing gets heavy. And I'm not saying it always goes to questioning the person's salvation, but I think that level of seriousness is a fitting example of how hard it gets. Right? When I speak about conflict resolution, the folks who are not struggling with anything go, amen. And the ones that are in the middle of a conflict go, easier said than done. Because it gets messy. It gets hard. And in those moments, you need to know that God is with us. That we're not on our own to stagger in the dark. Half of our passage is devoted to the good news of God's power and presence with His people in these situations. He's willing, through His body, to reveal what is true in heaven over what is confusing and broken on earth. And if we can come together as a church and pray and appeal to heaven over a matter, we can expect God to move us into unity on earth with his heart in heaven. That's grace. That's unity around the truth. And that is Christ in our midst. We're not alone in this. In fact, I'd say that these sort of situations are where you can experience Christ in some of the most intimate ways possible. If you've ever been on your knees, just gutted over a situation, you know, seeing sin wrecking everything. And in that place of deep sorrow, if you get to that spot, you meet the heart of Jesus there. It's like getting to sit with him in Gethsemane. You realize you're tasting just a drop in the bucket of the heart of heaven and its holiness. That God would allow you to sit close enough to his chest that you can sense the beat of his own heart turns the valley of death into the threshold of glory. And so the whole reason half the passage looks up to the heavenly reality is I think it challenges us, again, as a practical side, to view conflicts in the church as opportunities to know God better. We're going to meet him there. He's going to be close to us there. So when you see another issue cropping up, and there will always be another issue, right? We're literally a band of self-avowed sinners meeting on the common understanding that we can't fix ourselves. So when you see us sinners sinning again, ask, what new part of the heavenly reality does God want to reveal in our midst through this? I wonder if we wouldn't be a lot more excited and willing to keep short accounts with each other on sin if we truly believed that as we do, the curtain of heaven would be drawn back and God's glory would shine in our midst. You know, Luke 15 has his account of the lost sheep story, the same account we're looking at in Matthew. And he ends it this way. He says, I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Then a few verses later, he comes right back to it and says, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Man, God help us have that kind of joy over seeing repentance happen. Help us to rejoice with heaven even as we labor to see that reality on earth. Gaining a brother. The heart of heaven is a gracious pursuit of the lost. When we walk in agreement with heaven, we walk in the authority and presence of Christ. So let this send you out. You know God's laying on your heart where the brokenness is? Go get them, family. God's with you. Amen.